Well, if you listen carefully to what Gerald just read, it will not shock those of you who know me well to know that it's probably not my favorite passage of Scripture. I can be a little hot-headed. I tend to have quite a few words. Every once in a while, I say things that I wish I could take back, probably more than the average person. I think of this letter, this book of James, and the great reformer, the original reformer, Martin Luther, allegedly had issues with the book of James. The story goes that he wanted to have it removed from the canon. And when I read passages like this, I think, well, maybe he had a point. Do we need, like James, do we need it all? Like there's certain parts, let's just chuck it. Like we don't need to get into this, but then there's that portion in Ecclesiastes, and so much of wisdom literature speaks to this issue too of don't be so quick with your tongue. Don't be rash, don't be hasty, don't be a hothead, don't go spouting off. And that is a theme that resonates through Scripture, right? A wise person is someone who's careful with their speech. When I read this passage, though, I start to ask myself, in the greater context of chapter 1, and as we're transitioning more and more to chapter 2, what does this passage have to do with the words we read earlier? Because if you remember, James chapter 1 opens up with that exhortation to rejoice and celebrate when we're being persecuted. And it almost seems like at some point he takes this hard right-hand turn somewhere. He's like, just veers right off and starts talking about something altogether different. Or is he? Does this somehow relate to what we go through when we're being persecuted? Because if you remember back at the beginning of chapter 1, he says, when you're being persecuted and you don't know what to do, because quite often you don't know what to do when somebody's persecuting you, pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. And then he comes against the next big thing, which is, you know, don't put your faith in wealth. Don't think that you have any security or stock in your bank account. And for those of you who don't have a bank account, don't bemoan the fact that you don't, because God owns everything and God will square accounts. But if you take that same thought process and you apply it to this, then this is just a great big what if question. What if this passage is telling us or instructing us, challenging us of how to act or react or not react when we're being persecuted? When you're being persecuted, don't respond hastily. Don't fly off the handle. Don't lose your way. I think it's safe to say that persecution incited reaction. And for some people, it's fear and it's for fleeing, and other people want to fight. Hey, that person did me wrong. I have a friend who told me this story, and this won't surprise you. He lived in Calgary. Somebody did him an injustice on their freeway system, and so he followed him all the way to a big box store, and then when that guy went into that big store, he walked over to his car and snapped his antenna off. You know, this guy offended me. He did something wrong. He needs to pay. We need to get even. Huh? Yeah. And sometimes we use our words. Sometimes we start yelling. And you see that with road rage. I mean, I think I'm a pretty good driver. But it has happened once, maybe twice, where somebody pulls up alongside me and shows me the extent of their middle finger. And I think, what did I do wrong? Why are they so upset? I didn't, like, did I cut you off? What is it? Anyways, I annoyed them. I upset them. And they have to respond. It's one of the biggest reasons why I don't put a fish on my car. Because what if I have one of those moments? It's hard to say, hey, Jesus loves you. And by the way, rude gesture coming. You know, not consistent. How do people respond when they're being persecuted? How do we respond when we perceive an injustice? I don't want to say too much, but I was watching a hockey game a few nights ago, and the Oilers were getting penalty after penalty after penalty. And then one of the Oilers goes into the boards to get a puck, and the Florida Panther whacks him twice in the head. with a stick. Whack, whack. Should have been a penalty. Twice. No call. Florida scores. I'm furious. I'm yelling at the TV. What's going on? I made a few disparaging comments about the referee. Then I had to stop and repent, and then I had to prepare this message. Oh, rats. What? Hey? James gives us some advice on how to respond or how to react when we're being persecuted. And he makes great pains about talking about this practical faith. And so that the question hangs, what are the theological or theoretical foundations of faith, and how do we put that into practice? See, a theoretical academic faith is of little worth. Sooner or later, you have to put what you believe into practice. You have to practice what you preach, and what you preach has to line up with what Scripture teaches. People say to me every now and again, you know, do you still get nervous on Sunday mornings? It's like, yeah. And they think, really? You've been doing this a while. You still get nervous? Yeah. Why do you get nervous? Because when you're going to stand up in front of a group of people and say, thus saith the Lord had better thus saith. Because as we're going to find out later in James, people who teach the word of God are under a stricter judgment than people who aren't. It is a daunting thing to say, thus saith the Lord. But this morning, I hope that what I share with you is of practical worth, and I hope that it's faithful and consistent with Scripture. See, I believe that these verses, these eight or nine verses, what they teach us is that for James, practical faith is three things. It's patient, it's active, and it's intentional. So let's consider the first three verses. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. He's clearly talking about losing your temper, being careless with words. And being careless with words undermines what we say we believe. You get that theme throughout the book of Proverbs and throughout a great deal of wisdom literature. Be careful what you say, because the wrong words at the wrong times can often hurt people. And how often do our words not build? How often do our words tear down? And the admonition is to use your words to be builders, to be purveyors of peace, to be agents of reconciliation, to use our words to produce righteous results. But anger, words spoken in anger, those rarely come from a good place. Those are usually generated by feelings of rejection, or somebody wounds our pride, or somebody disrespects us, somebody tells us we're wrong or we've made a mistake, and we're quick to say, no, I didn't, it's your fault, or it wasn't my fault, it was so-and-so's fault. But negative words and harsh words and ill-placed words rarely come from a good place. And to be sure, there are times for righteous indignation. But Scripture says, in those moments, be careful not to sin. You think of moments of righteous indignation, Jesus cleansing the temple, or Moses when he comes down and discovers the golden calf. He has a bit of a fit. But Moses was a bit of a hothead too. You know, Moses, Peter, there's a few others. I find my reprieve in them. God still used them. You know, but Moses, he loses his wig and he whacks the rock. And that was enough to get him banned from the promised land. God was gracious and let him look at it, but he never let him cross that Jordan because of a moment. A moment when he lost his temper. It was probably more than a moment. Things were probably building. You think of Cain, jealous. He was dwelling on that for a long time, wasn't he? He was angry, hated his brother. And when the moment availed itself. He crushed his head in with a rock. That's not good anger. That is not good anger. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, 27 says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. And I think what's so powerful about that is not all anger is sin. Anger itself is not sin. But the scripture tells us, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. There was a board member at Parkland Baptist Church. I won't name any names, but it was George Cuff, who taught me how to yell at people without ever raising my voice. He taught me that because he yelled at me many times without ever raising his voice. I got to a point where I dreaded going out for lunch. It's like, can we have lunch? It's like, no, no more lunches. We need to talk. I don't want to talk anymore, George. But you know what? He showed me how to control that temper. He showed me how to get mad without losing myself in the midst of that. There is a place, there is a time and a place. But all the more, exercise patience. Start asking questions when you're feeling angry. Start asking yourself, why am I so angry? Why is this making me so mad? And you know, we have triggers. If you reflect on your lives, you may consider, remember moments in your life that imprinted a value or a belief deep in your hearts. And when that value or belief is contravened in your experience, in your life, you react. You react. And that's just truth. I read a book last year called What Happened to You? And it deals with that whole question of people who are just difficult people. People who just are prickly pears. They're just difficult to embrace. They're just hard people to love. And the inclination or the nature that's what's in us, what we want to ask is, what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? My parents asked me that a lot. What's the matter with you? Why would you do that? What's the matter with you? This book says, instead of asking people that question, what's the matter with you? Ask this question, what happened to you? What happened to you to make you respond like that? And you will find that there is a relationship, that there is an action that preceded the action. And it lets you experience compassion. And instead of being angry and judgmental and impatient, you start to see the humanity of that person. Patience, I think, is the mark of emotional and spiritual maturity. And James's advice is, try to listen to everything that's being said so that you don't respond too quickly or jump to the wrong conclusion. How many times when we're engaged with our spouse, you know, they're saying something and we're planning our rebuttal. They're still talking. We don't hear nothing because we are constructing the rebuttal. Oh, yeah? Usually we have something that sophisticated that we come back with. Oh, yeah? Well, what about when? Yeah. And it's like, and so, you know, I've taken lots of courses that now I get to use in my defense and sometimes in my offense. We're not talking about me right now. We're talking about you. That's one of my favorites. It never lasts long. I made the mistake of telling her about blaming. And she says, oh, you're just blaming now. You're blaming. It's like, well, yeah, because you're wrong. It's like, you're blaming. This is really about you, isn't it? No. No, it's not. Then again, maybe it is. Maybe it is. Or maybe if we just take time to listen, to just listen to what the other person is saying. The first time I really, truly, good and well got told off by a congregant, he had 40 minutes of material, and I just listened. And what came out in two different spots in his diatribe was that he felt that I didn't love him and that I didn't value him. And when he was finally done, I was able to just say, you know what? I'm really sorry. I have wronged you. And I want you to know that I do love you and I do value you. And will you forgive me?" And he busted into tears. He just needed to know that he was loved. Now, I could have lined up and beat him over the head in rebuttal with things that he said. I had no shortage of "oh yeah" moments. But that would have not gotten us to where we wanted to be. Because where I wanted to be was at the foot of the cross. Where I wanted to be was in that circle of Christ. Where I wanted to be was in a place of restoration and healing. I didn't want to be there to show him how wrong he was, but to rebuild that relationship where we could truly love one another as brothers in Christ. Try to listen to more than just words. Try to hear people's hearts. What is the person you're speaking with really trying to say? And if you're really feeling angry, ask yourself, do I have a right? Do I have a right to this anger? Do I have a right to feel this angry? And maybe you do, and maybe you don't. But controlling your temper and moderating your speech and walking in holiness and humility gives you credibility when you make your faith active. When you start to tell people about the faith you have, you need credibility. You see, practical faith is active. It's not just academic, it's active. Verse 22, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Knowledge that results in action is a lesson learned. And the purpose of knowledge is to equip people to act. It's why we learn anything, is so that we can use that knowledge later. I had that debate once with a professor who said, sometimes, you know, we just want to know things. And I'm thinking, well, if I'm never, ever going to use this knowledge, what's the practical value to me? But I remember sitting in grade 11 algebra. We are now going to learn polynomials. Listen, I will likely spend most of my life working the business end of a shovel. Why do I need to know how to figure out a polynomial? And right now, some of you are going, what's a polynomial? And my answer is, yeah, see? Right? Who knows? Who cares? How many of us use it? But there's probably an engineer sitting in the room somewhere going, well, actually, a polynomial is blah, 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 blah. It's important if you're building a building. It's like, yeah, you know what? When I'm building stuff, you know what I need to know? A squared plus B squared equals C squared. I need to know how fractions work. After that, we're good. We're good. If it falls over, we'll put another piece of lumber there. I don't know. But you know what? I learned about polynomials. I learned French. Parlez-vous français? Mon français est très mauvais. Je parle un petit peu. Quelle heure est-il? Où est la toilette? J'ai faim. After that, I'm lost. I figure I've got everything I need right there to get through France. Boom. Why do I need to learn French? The whole world's going to speak German anyways. Did I say that out loud? Never mind. Never mind. English. That's the way to go. Why do we learn some of the things we learn if we're not going to put them into practice? And from a theological perspective, what do you need to know? What do you need to learn? And what does that knowledge enable you to do? Because at the end of the day, it's about doing. It's about doing. Probably the number one reason why people don't share their faith is because they don't really know what they believe. They feel intimidated. What if somebody asks me a question I can't answer? My response is, why are there questions that you don't know the answer to? You've been a Christian for 45 years. What have you been doing all this time? I think one of our major crises in the church is a lack of discipleship. What do we know? And do we know what we know, do we put that into action? Do we exercise our faith? You see, of all the information that we acquire, the emphasis is not so much on abstaining from an act, but on engaging in the right action and behavior. And to be sure, there's things that we ought not to do, absolutely. But if we spend more time focusing on the things we should be doing, we won't have time to be doing the things we shouldn't be doing, and so a lot of that gets muted, doesn't it? The power of the Word of God is demonstrated in transformed lives. If someone hears the Word of God but still conforms to the pattern of this world, then their faith is merely academic. They're not doers. And these verses are a call to do good deeds, but even more, it's a challenge to live in obedience to the Word of God. You see, righteousness manifested through action serves as the validation of the effectiveness of the lessons we've been taught. I still think back to high school, and I took a semester of mechanics to no avail. But there were two parts to the course. There was the practical and the theory, and we spent time doing the theory. We theorized up and down for 6 weeks, and then we got to do the practical. Now, my teacher was quick to discern that I have a mechanical inaptitude. I'm terrible. I'm not mechanically inclined. You know, it's like sometimes we joke about it, but it's not really a joke. It's sadly, it's true about 80% of the time. If something in our house needs to get fixed, it's Gabriella who's fixing it. She's the one doing it. I am there to lift the heavy things. That's what I'm there to do. But then she doesn't even really need me for that. The other day I'm taking a shower and all I hear, thump, 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 thump. I think, what is going on? And in the time that it took me to take a shower, she had drug a door up from the basement that she had painted, I don't even know when. And behind my back, she had stolen those little dowels that you get with IKEA furniture. And she had drilled out the old holes where the hinges were. And she filled that with the dowel and with LePage's glue. And she tapped that in and sanded it smooth and realigned everything. She had this door screwed in and hanging true to form. I'm out of the shower. I dry my hair. I come over and go, what's all that racket? And she says, ta-da! It's like, I said, you don't need a man, do you? She says, oh, somebody still has to open the pickle jar. I was like, that's my purpose. That's why she keeps me around. There's something to doing. My whole point with the mechanic story is I spent the entire practical time doing valve grinds because they wouldn't let me near a blowtorch or anything that mattered. But at some point, there's certain things that everyone, if they can, are capable of. If you operate a motor vehicle, everybody should know how to change a tire. Everybody should know how to change a tire. Well, why do I need to change a tire, says my wife. We have CAA. It's like, I guess all you need to know is how to operate a telephone. Come and change my tire. But back in the day, every once in a while you'd have to get off at the side of the road and spin this thing off, didn't you? And didn't you learn pretty fast that you had to loosen the bolts before you jacked the thing up? Yeah, you did. There's all sorts of things that you learn because this is information you need. This is information that you use. And when we come to church and we're part of the kingdom, part of the body of Christ, what is the information you need? You need to know the doctrine of atonement, substitutionary atonement. You need to know the doctrine of salvation so that you can share that message with people who don't know it. You need to know how we're saved. You need to be able to communicate that because you're a child of God and we've been called to go forth and make disciples. And how can you make disciples if you're not even a disciple? There's all kinds of kooky stuff that happens and heresies that get promulgated in the church because people don't know. It's something that we've heard or it's somewhere in a song that we sung somewhere once that's just still fundamentally untrue. The church has never suffered from a lack of bad theology, but if we have bad theology, it impacts the way we live our lives. And you know where this was demonstrated most glaringly for me? This may be the end of my tenure at Hillview Baptist Church. COVID. COVID exposed to me what you all believe. I learned very quickly where your faith was. The depth of it, the breadth of it, the height of it, the width of it. I found out real fast. The things that you said and the things that you did told me to what degree you trusted God. Told me to what degree you took the Word of God seriously, how much you are willing to submit or surrender to the word and the will of God, taught me a lot. And it wasn't always glorious. And you say to me, well, okay, what was your position? My position was, you know what? I'm not stupid. I got vaccines when I was a kid. And you know what I didn't get later in life? I didn't get smallpox. I didn't get diphtheria. I didn't get polio. I didn't get whooping cough. I didn't get measles. Well, the vaccine's untested. Maybe. Well, you could get cancer. Maybe. But you know what? My parents smoked export-A cigarettes by the bucket, and we lived in a mobile home that they kept the door shut. I was 7 years old. I was taken to the hospital because I couldn't breathe. The doctor diagnosed me with asthma. You think my parents stopped smoking? No. No. They smoked while my mother cooked me hot dogs in that little plastic wrap, the mystery hot dogs that nobody really knows. We gobbled those down. Sometimes they were cooked. Sometimes they weren't. You know what else we drank? Kool-Aid by the bucket. What's that? You want to pour food coloring over sugar and mix it in water? Yes, sir, I do. And I drank that by the gallon. I'm 57 now. I think the horses are out of the barn. Give me the vaccine. Maybe it helps me. Maybe it doesn't. I respect people who didn't get the vaccine. That's great. If that isn't what you wanted, that's fine. But then don't whine and snivel when you have to endure the consequences of not getting vaccinated. I'm being persecuted. Yeah, rejoice. Rejoice. You made a stand. Accept the consequences of it. Tell me what you actually believe. I believe God will deliver me. Great. Great. I don't think anybody should get vaccinated. I should be here. Well, what about the people that are worried? What about the people who are scared? Do you have any respect for your weaker brother, so to speak? Incidentally, one of the weaker brothers was Hermann Effe. Not exactly weak in his faith, but he had cancer and he had a host of maladies. He was sick and he didn't want to get sicker. He couldn't get risked. He couldn't risk getting sicker. So yeah, I'll get vaccinated if it means I can worship with Hermann. Well, you could get this, you could get that. You know what? Did I tell you about the hot dogs, the cigarette smoke, and the Kool-Aid? Like, how many of us take great efforts to not get sick and still get sick? You tell me where the protection is. You tell me whose care and control you're under. And when something absolutely horrible happens in your life, can you say with Job, the Lord gives, the Lord takes, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can you with Job say, should we receive good from the Lord and not bad? Can we accept God's will in our life, even if it's not something we necessarily like? Because I'll tell you, nothing betrays what you truly believe like a crisis. That's when the rubber hits the road. And that's why it's important to have knowledge, but a knowledge that acts, a knowledge that protects, a knowledge that perseveres, a knowledge that guides. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. But we are made righteous through the shed blood of Christ. Is that where you've put your faith? Have you been washed in the blood? Douglas Moo says, however important may be mental assent to the word, it has not been truly received until it's put into practice. And if it's your goal to glorify God, then you will spend your time engaged in acts of righteousness. Seek to speak words of healing and encouragement. Focus on the positive. Look for the beauty in the people and the things that surround you. I was born and raised in British Columbia. I was born on the shores of the Shuswap Lake. I finished grades 11 and 12 in Revelstoke, British Columbia. When I learned how to golf, I did it by looking at the glacier on Mount Begbie. I swore blind that I would never live east of the Rocky Mountains. That didn't work out. But I ended up in Saskatchewan, of all places, Saskatchewan. And I ended up there in November. And I did not see the beauty of Saskatchewan until the summer, when we came down a stretch of track and turned a corner, and there was a farmer's yard there, and his house was white and his barn was red, and the The grass was green, and the barley was starting to get ripe, and it swayed in the wind. And I thought, this might be the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life. What do you see? Do you see the beauty? Or do you just see something else? Concentrate on doing things that protect and elevate the lives of the people you know and care for. Help the less fortunate. Change a tire. These are all things we do intentionally. We've decided to do them. We have to be conscious of them. And eventually, act of faith will become an instinct because it will always be intentional. Verse 26, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. If you want to be genuinely revolutionary, live a quiet life and intercede for the powerless. Let me say that again. If you want to be truly revolutionary, live a quiet life and intercede for the powerless. It's easy to protest and make a lot of noise, but that's not the mark of genuine practical faith. Don't just talk about making a change, but be the change. Orphans and widows had neither direct means or support nor automatic legal defenders in that society. So James's admonition to the church is, protect those who can't protect themselves. Protect those who can't protect themselves. William Barclay said this. It's a long quote. Hopefully you can follow it with me. To James, real worship does not lie in elaborate vestments or in magnificent music or in a carefully planned service. It is the practical service of others and in the purity of one's own personal life. It is perfectly possible for a church to be so taken up with the beauty of its buildings and the splendor of its liturgy that it has neither the time nor the money for practical Christian service. And that is what James is condemning. God's heart is for the outcast. Mother Teresa captured God's vision for the poor amongst the orphans in the slums of Calcutta. Think of what it says in Exodus 22. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. Other versions might say foreigner or alien. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You were foreigners. You were foreigners. In Switzerland, they always complain about Ausländers, people that aren't from this place. But that was their situation. They were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. That's a little gripping, isn't it? If you hurt the orphans, I will make your children orphans. And somebody will hurt them. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? Practical faith, it pushes us out of our comfort zone. I had a friend, brother in Christ, colleague, fellow pastor. His wife was very involved in the pregnancy care hotline, and she worked closely with people who found themselves pregnant and weren't sure what to do. And she was a strong advocate against abortion. And they stepped up. They engaged practical faith. They adopted a Down syndrome baby. They've often said, you know, you shouldn't abort a child because it's been deemed to have Down syndrome, that it'll be born with Down syndrome. You should not abort that child. And they put their money where their mouth was. They adopted a little girl who was. You know, I think of other people who have gone forth and adopted children, pastor colleagues. And, you know, sometimes I think, should we adopt a child? But then I thought, I don't even like the children I have. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding, Katie. I'm kidding. I'm a happy Father's Day to you. We just went from Montana's to Dairy Queen, didn't we? You know, maybe practical faith means you adopt a child. Maybe you go and find a widow or a widower to go visit, because we've got a host of widowers now too, don't we? We have widows, we have widowers. Who's visiting them? Go downtown and serve a meal. Find Aaron Cranton. Go and partner with him. He actually phoned me this week and he says, hey, so-and-so from your church has been out a few times since I came and did that presentation. And we are just really appreciating that individual. That person is here in this room this hour. And I want to let that person know that you are appreciated, you are valued, you are loved. They are so grateful for you. Participate in a prison ministry. I know somebody who goes and visits prisoners. Do you go visit prisoners? Pastor Boyleshausen used to go visit prisoners. And no, they're criminals. They're horrible people. I'm not going to go visit them. But then Roy Kemp used to go visit them. And Roy Kemp led lots of people to the Lord. There's ministries for us to engage in. And I say things tongue-in-cheek. Maybe I'm a little facetious or flippant. Joan Rivers once said, humor lets you make a point without drawing blood. It's like a rubber sword, she said. It lets you make a point without drawing blood. And I don't want to stand up here and be judgy and critical and condemning and saying, you should do this, because I know that you can easily turn around and say, well, why aren't you doing that? You know what? Because I share the same fears. I have the same concerns. I have the same distractions. Similar, if not the same. But here's the reality. If we're not exercising our faith, if we're not putting our faith into action, what good is it? It's just academic. It's just theoretical. And this is James' whole point. The validation of your faith is revealed in the action and the activity of your faith. If you're not doing nothing, and if your faith doesn't cost you anything, maybe it's worth about as much. What are you doing? We had a funeral here a couple months ago where we heard a story of a man who would invite anyone and everyone to his home. He would go into the highways and the byways and say, come to my house. He would chase people down in the parking lot and say, you've got to come to this church. I said to myself, what would Hillview be like if we had 100 Mike Dolezals? We still got Howard Adam. And maybe not everybody's cut out to chase somebody down in a parking lot. Maybe not. But we can all do something. That's the point. We can all do something. We're going to have another one of those evangelism training things. But what did Norm learn from the last time we ran one? Don't tell people that they're going to go door to door after lunch. We're not going to go door to door after lunch. I just want you to come and learn how to share your faith. Because I am convinced of this. Each and every one of us is a missionary. God has put you somewhere. He has surrounded you with people somewhere. And that's your mission field. That's your mission field. It's a convicting exercise to try to do sometimes, but to make a list of all the people in the last 12 months that you've shared the gospel with. Do that this afternoon. It might be convicting. It might be hard to see. It might be hard to endure. But why is all this so important? Because we are going to be persecuted. Jesus said, the world hated me, the world's going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And when you're persecuted, rejoice. And James says, when you're experiencing persecution, be patient. Don't lose your cool. Don't fly off the handle. Don't start yelling at people. Take time, listen, consider, respond in a godly way. When you experience persecution, be active. Don't stop serving. Don't get discouraged. Don't stop speaking. Don't let anybody silence you. I kind of threw something out on Facebook yesterday when it was raining, and it reminded me of time in my childhood when I got to read Asterix and Obelix cartoons and Tintin cartoons and go down to the little convenience store not far from the mobile home that I grew up in and go buy a O. Henry and an Orange Crush and listen to the rain come down on the roof of that mobile home and read comics. I said, sometimes I wish I could just take a Saturday off and eat an O. Henry and read Tintin. People started responding, well, why can't you? You're an adult. Do it. Do it. One person said, don't let anybody tell you that you can't. When you're being persecuted for sharing your gospel or your beliefs, your faith, you're being persecuted for sharing the gospel. Don't let anybody tell you that you have to stop speaking God's truth. You don't have to stop communicating God's love. And be intentional. Don't neglect the poor and the needy. You know, sometimes we have to be intentional to embrace difficult people or challenging people. But when we do all of these things, I think we'll discover that we do in fact possess a practical faith. Amen. It's Father's Day, but we're still going to sing a closing hymn. Can I invite the team to come up?